So good to see all of you this morning. We will be looking at chapter 11 of this book, The Promise of the Future by Cornelius Venema. Although I think David Prussia pronounces it Venema. How's it pronounced? Does anyone know? I would think it's Venema. I don't know. David Prussia is usually right about everything, so I just presume that I've been wrong. Cornelius Venema.
Because your citation says Cornelius.
There will be a tar and feathering for Nick after church today. We're going to take him out front. No questions from Nick during the Sunday school lesson this morning. Let's pray. Well, actually, let's look at Catechism question 58. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. If you think about the Ten Commandments, which we'll be receiving 11 sermons on over the summer, is my plan, you will see that the first four sermons pertain, or the first four sermons, no, commandments pertain to our duty to God, and the last six commandments pertain to our duty to man. And so if we are to know what God expects and requires of us, it would make sense then that we would go to his word and to his law. But also, it would make sense if we want to know what God wants us to know about himself and how he desires to be worshipped, it would make sense that we would go to his word as well and to his commandments. And one aspect of this is regarding when we worship. That's what the fourth commandment is about. The fourth commandment is about when God desires to be worshipped. And the day that he desires to be worshipped, we believe, as revealed in the fourth commandment, is on the Lord's Day. Now, I know you're wondering, Pastor, you will say, dear, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was? It was on our Saturday. But we are worshiping on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. So are we violating the fourth commandment when we do that? And there are actually Christians who would conscientiously say, yes, we are. But what we believe as we read the New Testament is that Jesus, in fulfillment of all the law, he becomes the Sabbath, right? Jesus becomes the Sabbath. What day was Jesus resurrected? On Sunday. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And so embedded or connected to the resurrection of Jesus is the theology of creation from which we derive our teaching of the Sabbath day, because it goes all the way back to the day of creation. Now, I'm going to preach a whole sermon about this in, I think, 5 or 6 weeks, something like that. So I won't spend too much time dwelling there, but we worship on Sunday because Jesus resurrected from the dead on that day. And when we look at the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, we see the New Testament church meeting. Does anyone know what the book of Acts says? They met on the first day of the week. We see that repeated, actually, in the book of Acts. Also pertinent to our Sunday school lesson this morning, the Apostle John, he timestamps his vision for us, doesn't he? That he was in the Spirit, he says in chapter 1, right at the beginning of Revelation, he was in the Spirit on what? The Lord's Day, presumably on Sunday. So we have good precedence in the New Testament for worshiping on Sunday. So I'll ask the question, we can respond together. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word, especially one whole day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come and be with us now as we study your word. We thank you for the Lord's Day. Let it be a delight to us. Let this day be a delight to us as we study your word, as we gather together in your name to worship you. Be with us in this lesson, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are handouts there on your way in. I hope everyone received one of those. If you have it, it will be easier to follow along. We are studying the book by Cornelis Venema. I think we got the name right. Cornelis Venema, The Promise of the Future. This is a book about the end time or the study of eschatology. And we're looking at chapter 11 and the consideration of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is the only place in all of the Bible that mentions the millennium. So we need to get Revelation 20 right if we're going to have a good understanding of the return of Christ and what will happen regarding the return of Christ. Venema has set out before us four major views regarding the millennium. Two of them are what we all have referred to as pre-mill, and two of them are post-mill, all right? Historic premillennialism believes that Jesus returns before the millennium. Dispensational premillennialism believes the same, but what dispensational premillennialism believes is that the millennium is for God's fulfillment of his promises, literally to whom? To Israel, to national Israel. So those are the two, what we call pre-mill views. The two post-mill views are, number one, post-millennialism, which is the view that as the gospel spreads through the nations, that Christ's kingdom advances and that the world is enriched and blessed and that the nations come under the rule of Christ, and there is this golden age before the return of Christ. And that's the view of postmillennialism. All millennialism is like it, except that all millennialism teaches that we are in the millennium now. And cards on the table here, Venema in this book is an all-millennialist. And he argues Revelation 20 from an all-millennial viewpoint. I'm an all-millennialist. They are Presbyterians. Many Presbyterians, especially pastors, who get grilled during ordination exams and have to have thoughtful opinions about these matters for ordination exam. Many pastors in the PCA in our denomination are all millennialists. A number are also postmillennial, and a few are historic premillennial. However, I'm not aware of any that could be dispensational premillennial because it pulls at the thread of our covenant theology. And so I'm not aware of any PCA teaching elders that could be dispensational premillennial because they would have to view an ongoing continual covenant separate and apart from the church, a covenant with Israel, and that is a problem with our covenant theology. So if in an ordination exam before the presbytery, if a man came forward and he was dispensational premillennial, I would go to war over that because I view it as striking at the vitals of our system of doctrine. More important than the question of your millennial view is, I think, the question of how you interpret the book of Revelation. The argument that I will make to you is that Revelation tells us how to interpret it. Okay? Revelation 1:1, if you will look down there on the first page, it's a really good translation from the King James Version of the Bible of Revelation 1:1, which reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified," see the emphasis on that word, "signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So the argument is that here at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we are being told that what John saw was not a literal historical development of the unfolding of history, of human history. Rather, the argument is that what John is being shown here are signs, are visions of the great epoch, you might say, of the church's struggle between good and evil, and how the church is caught up in that. And what the way that Revelation tells that is using pretty much everything from the Old Testament to describe it, especially the Exodus event informs the visions of that. So much of pretty much everything in Revelation comes from the Old Testament. I've described it as, when I preached through the book of Revelation, I described it as Old Testament stew, all right, or Old Testament chili. A really good stew or a really good chili, every time you stick your spoon in there, you will come up with a good piece of meat, all right? Especially if Jeff has cooked the chili, and it's award-winning chili, and it will be, you know, brisket that has put in there. So every bite of that chili is going to have a good piece of meat on it. And that is certainly the case when you read the book of Revelation. Pretty much everything from the book of Revelation comes from the Old Testament. Nearly everything comes from the Old Testament. If you really want to do a deep dive on this, read the work of Greg Beale. Dr. Greg Beale, who is now at Reformed Theological Seminary, who also taught at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and Westminster Theological Seminary. And he has really put the Old Testament, the Revelation's use of the Old Testament on the map. And his critical commentary on the book of Revelation is more than 1,000 pages. All right, it's extraordinary. But the strong argument here is that we should see symbolism, great symbolism, in the book of Revelation because of the use of Old Testament signs to tell this story of the great epoch between good and evil, and how the church is caught up in the middle of that, and how the church has hope for the future. This is a view called idealism. All right. Now, there are others who believe that what Revelation is teaching is a historical unfolding of the church. Many of the Puritans read Revelation that way. There's another view that what is written in the book of Revelation pertains everything to the future, right before the return of Christ. And opposite that view is a view called preterism. Are you lost yet? A view called preterism that says that basically everything in the book of Revelation pertains to its immediate context and was fulfilled either with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 or the fall of Rome. And what Dr. Beale has argued and Dr. Venema has argued for is an eclecticism. A taking of, you might say, of all four views together and viewing it as relevant. All of those things relevant to speak into our understanding of the book of Revelation. I think there's a strong argument to be made for that. Consider the preterism. There's a reference in Revelation to the city on seven hills. Well, what was the city on seven hills? Well, that's a reference to Rome, actually. Some have argued that the number 666 is a reference to Nero. I don't believe that argument, but some have made the argument that it is. So the preterist has a strong argument to make. The futurist, well, we want to hear from them because we do believe that Revelation, it's in the canon of Scripture for a reason, and it does have something to say about the future state of the church, and especially the return of Christ, and as it relates to the recreation of the universe. So we don't want to strip Revelation of it informing our view of the future as well. All right, so there is There is strength in each one of these viewpoints. And if you lean too hard into an idealism, you strip Revelation of its contemporary significance for the church today. And that would also be true for preterism as well. So you have to be careful with that, and there is a strong argument to be made for eclecticism as you consider Revelation. So, having said that and laid that groundwork, I hope that helps you as we begin to think about Revelation chapter 20. If you look at the second page of your notes, we'll see that today what we will do, I'm taking a play from Jonathan Mingledorf here and giving a lesson objective. This is new for me. What we'll do is explain the premillennial view of the millennium described in Revelation 20 and why it should not be read as though it describes events that are chronologically sequenced after Revelation 19 and provide some exegesis for Revelation 20, 1 through 6. All right, so that will be what we'll do today in this lesson. Let's look together at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. The text of Scripture is there on page 2. It's from the English version, English Standard Version. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him." Why? "So that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over the second death, over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Clear as day? That makes sense to everyone. Let's look at the premillennial case for Revelation 20. What we want to do is not straw man the premillennial case, but strong man the premillennial case. We want to treat it fairly. And what the premillennialist is doing when they read Revelation 21 through 6 is reading it with futuristic eyes. You recall the interpretive approach to the book of Revelation of futurism, events as they relate specifically right before the end of all the universe. And so what the premillennialist is doing is that they are reading this passage of Scripture and they are trying their very best to lay out in sequence all of the things that happen in the book of Revelation. And they see Revelation 20 here as setting out before us the events specifically at the return of Christ right before the end of the world, they argue. Revelation 20, they say, describes events after the return of Christ. Dispensational premillennialists believe in a rapture of the church, a secret rapture of the church, where Christ returns secretly and the church is caught up with Christ, meeting him in the air, and they are taken out of the earth. Most of them believe for the period of the tribulation, and then the millennium is the time when the promises of God are literally fulfilled to national Israel. Revelation 19, 11 through 21, I hope you have your Bibles. If you do, open it to Revelation 19 and 20, that way you can refer back. Revelation 19:11 through 21, and you could just look at the header there if you have a Bible with headers. It describes the rider on a white horse. And so what the premillennialists will argue is that this is describing the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is described here. It's clearly Jesus. He is on this war horse, and it is describing his return before the millennium, they argue. Describes Jesus as a conqueror. He's a rider on a white horse. He's described honorifically in Revelation 19. How is he described? Revelation 19:13, Jesus is described with a name. He's called the Word of God. It would make sense that he's described as the Word of God, because what is his weapon of warfare? A sword from his mouth, that proceeds from his mouth, right? He's described in verse 16 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so if you think about the context of Revelation, in which the church is being pressured to pay homage in worship to the Roman deities, and where the Caesar is viewed honorifically as an incarnation of a Roman god, what an encouragement to the church to see that Caesar is not Lord, but consistent with the what is perhaps the church's first confession, Jesus is Lord. Iesu Kurios, the New Testament church used to say. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so here in Revelation 20, we see Jesus, he's riding on a white horse, a white war horse. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the eternal Word of God. And the weapon of his warfare is the sword from his mouth, described in verse 15 of chapter 19. What's he doing with that sword? He's cutting down his opponents. He's cutting down the wicked nations that oppose the church. And he defeats his and the church's enemies in verses 17 through 21. There's a great battle that's described. And the beast that's mentioned in Revelation, and the kings of the earth come, and they come and gather for this great battle in which Christ leads victoriously. And quite vivid, actually, imagery. Even the birds of the air are called to a feast of the dead, right? It's a way of describing that it's a total massacre, you might say. It comes straight out of the Old Testament, doesn't it, by the way? You remember King David, or David before he's king, and his interaction with Goliath, and how they're trash-talking each other? Great passage, colorful passage. What's David tell Goliath? I'm going to cut your head off, and I'm going to feed your body to the birds. Interesting, right? The millennium described in Revelation 20, obviously, the premillennialists will say, describes events after this great battle. It seems natural to regard the sequence of events in the future as one in which the return of Christ will be followed by the millennium. The premillennial's case is. Further described here is the binding of Satan. What they would say is the binding of Satan, and we believe that too. The amillennialists believe Satan is bound. After Christ defeats his and the church's enemies, what happens? Satan is bound for a period of 1,000 years. And the nations, or Israel, depending on your premillennial view, will be subject to the blessing of Christ's reign, is what happens during the 1,000 years. According to Revelation 20:7-10, the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short time to lead a rebellion, and then there is a final battle that takes place. And so what the premillennialist argues is, as they consider this present culture, and they consider this present day, especially in contrast to the amillennialist, who believes that the millennium is now, that we're living in the millennium now, what the premillennialists will argue is that Satan enjoys far too much freedom and influence. So they would say this could not be the millennium now, because the way that the millennium is described is it's a time of extraordinary blessing for the whole earth. And by the way, our postmillennial brothers who believe that Jesus returns after the millennium, they would perhaps have a similar argument as well. They would say, obviously we're not living in the millennium because Christ's reign has not been completely realized throughout the earth yet. The nations have not come under the rule and reign of Christ as we see described in the promises of Scripture. And so that's some of the argumentation and the thinking there. Lastly, in this passage, we see described resurrection, or resurrections. That is the question. Is it a resurrection or resurrections? It seems to be resurrections in verses 4 through 6. The premillennialists would say Christians are resurrected to reign with Christ. I mean, he doesn't say that in verse 4. The souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, what happens to them? They're resurrected. They're ruling and reigning on thrones with Christ for a period of 1,000 years. And then we certainly see unbelievers described in verse 5 and contrasted with verse 6, don't we, in Revelation 20. The rest of the dead, they don't come to life until after a period of 1,000 years. So it would seem like, whatever your view of the resurrection that's being described here, you want to be included in the first resurrection, because those who are in the second resurrection, things don't end up too well for them. They come under the judgment of God. And so the premillennialists will argue two resurrections being described here in Revelation chapter 20. Any questions on the premillennial case? I hope I've done a fair job presenting their view. Any questions or thoughts before we proceed? Natalia? Yeah, that's a great question. Hold that question until we re-examine Exodus 20 again from the all-millennial view. Sure. Her question was about, well, what about the short rebellion? Satan being released for a short rebellion. So hold that question until we go through the all-millennial view. Mm-hmm. Any other? They do. Yeah. But they believe it's a short rebellion. Right, but the difficulty is, if the nations are being ruled by Christ, apparently is not a very good rule, because they're led away in rebellion against Christ and deceived again by Satan. So that's some of the challenges with the view. Yeah. Any questions before we look at the all-millennial view? All right. The all-millennial view, I'm not crazy about the word all-millennial. If someone is amoral, what are you saying about their morality? They don't have much. They don't have much morality. And so I'm not crazy about the title all-millennial, because if you use it literally, you're saying that people who are all-millennial don't believe in a millennium. And the problem with that is Revelation 20, 1 through 6 describes a millennium. So you can't believe in no millennium. I prefer the title realized millennialism. It'll never stick. No one will ever take my opinion on that and carry forth with it. But that would be my preferred title. Realized millennialism. You say, well, why realized millennialism? Because the all-millennialist believes that we're living in the millennium now. And that what Revelation does is it describes symbolically, that two things are true for the church at the same time. The church is presently being persecuted and suffering, and the church is presently ruling and reigning with Christ, who is seated at the Father's right hand. The church is presently being persecuted by nations who rebel against the rule of Christ, but the nations are also being ruled by Christ as well, that their rebellion does not negate his rule. Okay? So the amillennialists will say two things are true at once, and Revelation is describing the same thing from two different perspectives. Dr. Venema says a careful study of these visions within the setting of the book of Revelation as a whole suggests they describe the same period of history, but from different vantage points. I think that's what Revelation is doing. Okay? It tells the same story or the same epoch over and over and over again. And you reach the climax of the story with the disruption of the cosmos, with lightning and thunder and earthquakes, when God comes to judge. Well, where does that come from? Exodus chapter 19, when God descends upon Mount Sinai and Mount Sinai announces the arrival of God to meet with his people as well, and the beginning of judgment on the Canaanites. See the connection here? You begin to weave this web. It's like that meme, right? That guy standing in front of a black chalkboard and he's connecting all the dots and all the lines. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But, you know, I'm the guy there going, all this comes from the Old Testament. Okay? All of it comes from the Old Testament. William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors, wonderful book, interesting book. I have read it. It's very good. Most in the Reformed camp don't agree with all of Hendrickson's conclusions about things. We're like, what are you reading there? Where'd you get that from? But what's significant about Hendrickson's work is he has argued that Revelation tells the same story over and over and over again in a methodology called recapitulation. Recapitulation. And he does that. He argues that that happens, if you had to put a number on it, knowing what you know about the book of Revelation, seven times. Would seem consistent within the book of Revelation, doesn't it? In a book that likes sevens. Three of those describe events on earth between Christ's first and second comings, and four of those describe events in heaven. So we get three cycles of what's happening on earth and four cycles of what's happening in heaven. Why not three and three? Because six is an imperfect number and Revelation likes seven. Does Revelation 20 begin a new vision sequence in parallel to Revelation 19? What do you think? What do you think? Everyone's afraid to answer because they know that I will set you up with this, with trick questions, but this is not a trick question, all right? Does Revelation 20 begin a new vision sequence? Who says no? You say no, no, no. Who says yes? We see some yeses. Who says I'm afraid to answer? Everyone else, afraid to answer. Venema argues that Revelation 20 does begin a new vision sequence. He argues that it does begin a new vision sequence. Look at the outline there from William Hendrickson. Christ dwells among his church, chapters 1 through 3, etc., etc., till you get down to 6 and 7. The fall of Babylon and the beast are described in 17 through 19. And then look, a new vision sequence, the final defeat of the dragon and the final restored state in Revelation 20 through 22. So the argument is chapter 20 is beginning a new vision sequence in the book of Revelation. He gives six reasons why. Now, you can't just say that, by the way. You have to argue from the text and argue from the book of Revelation. Why? He gives six reasons why. Number one, the theme of angelic ascent and descent. Throughout the book of Revelation, we see God's messengers coming up and down from heaven, doing the work and the bidding of God. And chapter 20, verse 1, what do we see but an angel coming down from heaven? It's kind of like when you're watching Star Wars. You know you're at the beginning of the movie. Why? What happens? The title crawl, right? You hear that great music from John Williams, and you see a description. You know that you're at the beginning of the movie because of that. All right? And you know you're at the end of a Marvel movie because you get an Easter egg after the credits. Every single one of those Marvel movies does that. They end the same way, and every Star Wars begins the same way. If I could draw an analogy here, Revelation likes to do the same thing. We see angelic messengers beginning vision sequences, and we see a disruption of the cosmos ending the vision sequence. And we see that played out in the book of Revelation several times. Number two, the discrepancy between Revelation 19 and 20. If this was viewed in chronology, there would be a discrepancy between the two passages. Well, what discrepancy is that? Well, in Revelation 19:50, Jesus defeats all his enemies. But in Revelation chapter 20, if Jesus has defeated all his enemies, who is he defeating in Revelation chapter 20? If it's read chronologically. I thought Jesus was ruling over the nations. So if he's ruling over the nations, apparently his rule is not carried out very well because Satan comes and he leads a rebellion. Thirdly, Venema argues the use of Ezekiel 38 through 39. Where does John get his vision for the book of Revelation? Where does he get all this stuff from? Where does he get the content for his visions? Where does it all come from? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. These two chapters, Revelation 19 and 20, are no different. They come from Ezekiel 38 and 39, which describes this battle from two different perspectives. You say, well, wait a minute. What are you saying? I'm saying that Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell the same story twice. You say, well, why is that important? Because here, John is just doing what he knows from the Old Testament, and he's telling the same account of a massive battle, and he's doing it what? Twice. He's doing it twice. The battle in Revelation 19 and 20, fourthly, these great battles are described from different perspectives as well in the book of Revelation. 19 and 20 are not the only places where we see a final battle take place. Also, he argues, what about the end of God's wrath? We see here described Revelation 15 through 19 is this. We're really getting into the weeds here, but this pouring out of the seventh bowl. And Revelation 15 tells us that with this seventh bowl being poured out, it's the end of God's wrath. And we see the conclusion of that in chapter 19 with the defeat of all of God's enemies, where God's wrath becomes completed. So if Revelation 19 and 20 are read chronologically, does God end his wrath twice? Or does he end it once? And I've already indicated this, there's the cosmic destruction described in chapters 19 and 20. And that is characteristic of Revelation, signaling to the reader and the listener, by the way, because Revelation was to be heard, read and heard, signaling to the listener and the reader that you're coming to the end of a sequence as the cosmos is disrupted. All right. So those six factors, Venema, he puts them all together and makes a strong argument that it should be viewed as telling the same story twice, Revelation 19 and 20. All right. So what's happening? How should we understand these verses? Well, for the sake of time, what I believe is being described here, number one, that it's God is being portrayed as omnipotent. Well, what's he omnipotent over? What's he all-powerful over? Everything. And specifically, the church needs to know that he is all-powerful over Satan, who is persecuting the church. Even while the church lives in this present evil age, God is omnipotent over Satan. He's a dog that can bite you. He's a dog that will bark and is foaming at the mouth. But he's a dog on a chain. All right, so kind of like the Sandlot, if you cross over the fence, the beast is going to get you. But as long as you remain outside the reach of the chain, you're beyond his reach. Okay? Does that make sense? Using all the analogies here. The Pilgrim's Progress uses that too. Yeah, interesting that a pilgrim or that a Puritan would use the imagery figuratively or symbolically that way. Uncharacteristic of Bunyan, by the way, for his time and contemporaries. God's omnipotent over Satan, and God's omnipotent over Satan's future. We know what Satan's future will be. What is it? Judgment. He will receive judgment. Well, what about the church? The church is ruling and reigning with Christ. Both are happening simultaneously, all right? Numbers in Revelation are highly symbolic. We have seven churches, seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets. Why seven? Well, if I said, we're going to go on vacation for a full week, a complete week, how many days is it? Seven. How many days did God create all the universe and then rest? Seven, right? So you see this. Seven represents completeness. So the vision is addressed to seven churches. God's judgment is complete with seven seals, seven bowls, and seven trumpets. Natalia. Yeah. Yeah. The truth. Okay, that's a good question. Two is symbolic. In the Old Testament, every accusation, every charge of sin needs to be established by how many witnesses? Two witnesses. And in one of John's visions, how many witnesses come down and testify about the earth's wickedness? Two witnesses, right? So it's a valid testimony of God's judgment. There are couplets. Yeah, yeah. The 144,000 describes a great multitude. In the book of Revelation, John hears and sees, and so we see both happening. 666 often is described as the number of a man, an imperfect number, in contrast to seven. And the believers rule and reign with Christ. All right, so that's as much time as I have, but it should begin to orient you as you think about Revelation 20. Let me just conclude. What's happening with the church that they need to know this? They're being persecuted. How are they being persecuted? What are some of the ways the New Testament church was being persecuted? They're put to death. They are taken to the Colosseum and fed to lions. One of the Roman Caesars, he's using Christians to light his gardens. He's using them as human luminaries. Right? This is the day and age in which they live. Christians are being persecuted. If they don't pay homage to Caesar and go to the guild festivals, they lose their license to do business. If they refuse to receive the mark of paying homage to Caesar. Does that make sense? The book of Revelation. They need to know that Jesus is Lord and that Satan, although he is attacking the church, he can only do so to an extent in God's sovereignty and omnipotence. And that one day he will receive the full punishment and wrath of God's judgment. And I think we need that encouragement today, don't we? When we see so much happening in the church. Any other questions or comments before we end? Any other thoughts? Let's pray.